Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah in the church Bibles? That's 793, page 793. Zechariah is number 11 in the 12 minor prophets, and I've been doing a series of overviews on the minor prophets. As you are turning there, I'm going to ask you, well, you can't do both, so turn there quickly, but we're going to come to the Lord in prayer and devote this time to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to be lifelong students of your word. We want to know your word, Lord, not just as an academic exercise, Father. We want to know your word because we want to know you. And Lord, I pray as we come to what is a difficult section of scripture, obscure, an enigma for many people, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, that you would open up our eyes, that we would love your word a little bit more through this time together. Father, I pray that as I preach, you would pique the interest of your people, that they would study this book for themselves. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would challenge us by your Spirit, that you would teach us of your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, reading through the Bible, if you're reading it right, something that ought to truly astonish you is the persistence of God in his faithfulness to covenant, his covenant people, his love for them. The world thinks that God owes us something, so his faithfulness might not be astonishing to them. But when you read scripture with spiritual eyes, knowing that we don't deserve his love, don't deserve his blessing, then the faithfulness that you see there must astonish your hearts. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls people into the blessing of knowing him and seeking him. He calls them to forsake their idols, to forsake their sin, to pursue him with undivided heart. And throughout the Old Testament, we see a people who failed to love the Lord in covenant faithfulness. In the New Testament, Jesus comes to us and he summarizes God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yet our experience with theirs is a church so often fickle in its pursuit of the Lord. Don't you know yourself? Disciples so often divided in heart, so often unfaithful to the covenant, clinging to our sin, forgetful of God as we are pushed in the world towards compromise. And maybe there are times, despite what the Bible teaches of God's faithfulness, where you wonder to yourself, how and if God could possibly hold himself to covenant faithfulness with the likes of you. Maybe you logically understand the truth, but at heart level, because of your sin, because of the way you seem in your life to make a mockery of the covenant, you wonder if God is not just going to let you go, pull the rug out from underneath you. If trust in the enduring faithfulness of God is a struggle for you, then the book of Zechariah is for you. The prophet Zechariah overlapped with another prophet, the prophet Haggai. We studied his book recently. Both prophets began their ministry to Israel when Israel was in a bit of trouble, in a bit of a rut. It was after the exile. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed around 586 BC. The Jews were taken into captivity. Decades later, the Persian emperor Cyrus decreed a return to the land and a rebuilding of the temple. So around 50,000 Jews took up that call, went back to the land of Israel, but they found conditions there very difficult. Famine and a hardship in the land. Cyrus didn't outlive that decree very long, and so helpful sentiment from the empire didn't last very long. And it wasn't long before there was opposition to the rebuilding, and the rebuilding effort ground to a halt. So Haggai's ministry, which lasted only 4 months, at least in the book of Haggai, was about encouraging this beleaguered people to take up tools and to put God's house first in their lives, to trust him and to be faithful to build. The first word of Zechariah's ministry comes right in the middle of Haggai's 4-month ministry. Like Haggai, he was calling the people to repentance and to be courageous in the rebuilding work. But his ministry seemed to last a lot longer than Haggai's did, or at least his recorded ministry. The second half of the book of Zechariah seems like it could have been written from as long as 40 years after the first. So the first half encourages the rebuilding effort, but more broadly, the book is about something else. It's meant to encourage Israel with the truth of the faithfulness of God, the truth of what God is doing and also what God is going to do, how despite their seemingly disastrous conditions, God is not done with Israel. He is faithful to fulfill all the promises that he has made and all of his plans. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. He remembers his promise. The men are fickle and unfaithful, God remains faithful. He will not deny his character. Our circumstances in Israel at the time seemed to call into question God's covenant with them, and the doubt was upon many a heart. Have the sins of our fathers, of our forefathers, forever terminated Yahweh's relationship with Israel? Zechariah's message is a reminder that God will keep all of his promises. And the prophecy even comes with this encouragement that his plans included producing covenant faithfulness within his people, that sin would not forever be the stumbling block to them that it was. Zechariah has proved for me the most difficult of all the minor prophets to give an overview of for a couple of reasons. It's 14 chapters long. It would take all of my time just to read it to you. And second, it is very difficult in part to understand. I spend probably most of my study time just reading through again and again, trying to understand the book as much as possible, trying to put the pieces together and make interpretive decisions. Zechariah is unique among the minor prophets in that it's not just prophetic literature. It contains significant portions of apocalyptic literature as well. Apocalyptic is like an offshoot of prophecy. Somebody has called it the child of prophecy. It involves intense symbolic imagery meant to represent different events and spiritual realities in God's plan for his people. Zechariah has these visions that are strange and interesting, these symbols that contain God's message. I think of it as like the revelation of the minor prophets. It bears resemblance to Daniel and to Ezekiel in this. In fact, John picks up a lot of the imagery in Zechariah in the book of Revelation. Can imagine Zechariah waiting in heaven and John finally joining him so that they could sit down and compare notes. What was most mind-blowing to you? What was most mind-boggling to you? Did people also ask you what you were smoking when they received this word? Because it's long and it's difficult to understand, I'm doing this overview in two parts. Zechariah can be divided into two parts, chapters 1-8 from around the time of the rebuilding, that's 520 to 516 BC, and chapters 9-14, as I said, possibly from quite a bit later, from around 480 BC. My aim on the one hand, honestly, reading through this, I wanted to understand this book. My aim here is just to do more of a traditional overview to help you understand as best I can, to form a framework for your own study. But secondly, as well, to encourage you, as Zechariah does, with the faithfulness of God, how he is faithful to hold his people, to hold unto you, how God's sovereign rule over all things is the basis of our hope, not how strong we are, or how able we are to walk with him. All right, so the first division of Zechariah, chapters 1-8, is what we're going to be looking at tonight. It has three parts, and I've given each part a heading. Number one, we see the wonderful persistence of God's faithfulness in chapter 1, verse 1-6. So the book opens into the place of Israel's anxiety. Is God done with us? Have the sins of our fathers caused a permanent termination of the covenant? Zechariah brings hope even as he rallies the people towards repentance. He addresses the elephant in the room. Yes, your fathers rebelled against the Lord. And yes, all that has happened in the captivity and destruction is the result of their sin. But then he says, 1 verse 6, My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And he goes on to say, God is, however, not done with Israel. There is hope even now for those who will turn to Yahweh. Verse 2 and 3 says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the basic imperative of the whole book. Return to me. Let your hearts be mine. Desire my presence. Yahweh allowed his people, this remnant, to face his disciplining hand, but his faithfulness is active still. And he calls their hearts to him. He wants to show them his plans for them, that they are good despite their circumstances. Zechariah is going to prophesy about those plans in chapters 1 to 6, if somewhat cryptically. So the second section, number 2, we see the ruling priority of God's faithfulness. It's 1 verse 7 to 6 verse 15. God is faithful to his people. That's the principle that prevails over all that is happening in the world. That's the message of those chapters. In this section, Zechariah sees a series of 8 visions, vivid symbolism. These symbols are able to touch the mind and the emotions in a way that's different to other prophetic oracles. Now, these visions came all in one night in the 11th month of the second year of King Darius. This is during the rebuilding of the temple. The angel of the Lord shows Zechariah these visions and speaks with him about them. And they have the immediate purpose of encouraging the people in their work. So the first vision concludes, for example, with these words in 1 verse 16 to 17. The prophet says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So he's talking about the current situation. The rebuilding effort is going to work, but the power of these prophetic visions, as we're going to see, is that they reach beyond the immediate future into God's long-term purposes, even in the Messianic age. I want to take a quick flight over these 8 visions with you and explain their messages. So you have these 8 visions. Visions 1 to 3 are about the fact that world opposition to God's kingdom cannot threaten his covenant promises. Visions 4 to 7 then shift to the view of God's people themselves. The weakness of God's people cannot threaten the fulfillment of his covenant promises. And then vision 8 closely resembles vision 1 and wraps up the theme of God's rule over all the earth. So vision 1, in 1 verse 7 to 17, the prophet stands in this glade of myrtle trees, and he sees a man riding on a red horse with different colored horses standing behind. And the angel explains that these have just come from all corners of the earth, from patrolling the earth, to give a report that all is at rest. And then the angel of the Lord asks in 1 verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? So the nations who oppress Jerusalem are at ease while she languishes. When is this going to change? That's the question. But God's promise is given then. I am jealous for Jerusalem's good. It will again overflow with prosperity. Vision number 2, in 1 verse 18 to 21, the prophet sees 4 horns that are cast down and destroyed. And these horns represent world powers, perhaps Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, or else maybe Persia, Greece, or Persia, Media, Greece, and Rome. We're not entirely sure, but they represent the world powers at the time. And the message is that God is going to establish his kingdom over the powers that set themselves up in opposition to it. Vision 3 in chapter 2, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line. Again, as we saw in chapter 1, a measuring line ready to measure the length and the width of Jerusalem. It's an encouragement again that the rebuilding effort is going to be successful. But before he can go out and measure the city, another angel comes and stops him and speaks to him. And you're wondering, what's the problem now? It's sort of this suspenseful moment in the vision. And here we begin to get a hint that God has something greater to come in a future day. The message from the angel is that though the measuring line is necessary now, there will be a day when Jerusalem will not need walls. It'll be too vast, filled with too many people and livestock. It will not need the protection of walls, for the presence of God will be its safety. In chapter 2, verse 5, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Furthermore, in this vision, God calls the remnant from the four corners of the earth, from the plundering nations who have made the grave error of touching the apple of his eye. And that remnant will expand in fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham to include all nations and Israel, not just of Jew, but made up of all peoples. 2 verse 10 to 12. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will be in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So the prophet begins to see God's long-term redemptive plan for the last days. So chapter 2 then ends, these three visions end with a warning to the enemies of God's kingdom and a message of comfort for those who are part of that kingdom. Yahweh reigns and he accomplishes all of his purposes. 2 verse 13, he says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling place." It's reminiscent of that verse we know well in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." And in vision 4, as I said, the focus now shifts to his people, the apparent threat to God's plans and the sin of his people. In vision 4, chapter 3, Zechariah sees something with really, I encourage you, if you read one chapter in Zechariah 1 to 8, read chapter 3. He sees something with wonderful gospel overtones. Joshua, the high priest at the time, representative of the people, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan stands beside Joshua, ready to accuse him. Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes. It's like this courtroom scene in the heavenly places where somehow Satan is the prosecutor. And Satan seems to have reason for his accusation. Joshua, in his dirty clothes, is not deserving of being in the presence of God. He's deserving of being cast out of that presence. But the Lord rebukes Satan and calls Israel, calls Joshua. He says, "Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the fire?" He commands that clean clothes be placed upon Joshua. God is not going to cast him out, is the message. He gives him the charge of holiness and of leading the people in holiness. Then again, we see that this vision is looking beyond Joshua and beyond the people and Israel's current predicament. We learn that Joshua is foreshadowing somebody else. And so in chapter 3, we're introduced to this mysterious figure, somebody called the branch. We know from books like Jeremiah and Isaiah that the branch is a messianic title for a future king. And we learn that the Lord's pardoning, his justifying of Joshua, is not based on Joshua's merit, but on something that the branch is going to do. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." What is that speaking of, church? Yeah. Vision 5, chapter 4, the prophet sees a beautiful golden lampstand. It supports a bowl that is filled with oil, and the lampstand is connected to these two olive trees. They're connected to this lampstand and they are able to supply an endless amount of oil is the picture. The lampstand is a symbol of God's power and faithfulness to fulfill his promises through his Spirit. So Zechariah 4 verse 6 to 7 says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might." Zerubbabel, by the way, is the king figure. He's the leader of Israel at the time, the governor of the province. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it." The two olive trees, we're not entirely sure what that represents. It might well represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, priest and king, these two figures leading the people in the rebuilding effort. Despite the weakness and the fickleness of the people, God's Spirit is going to empower success. That's the basic message. But again, this vision reaches forward. The exact picture is picked up where? In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, linking its ultimate fulfillment to the day of Messiah. And even in Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Joshua are somehow connected to this figure, the branch. In chapter 6, verse 9 to 15, Zechariah is told to act out this prophecy before Joshua. He's told he must craft a crown of gold and place it on Joshua's head. And it's strange because the priest is not the king. Zerubbabel is the king figure. Joshua is the high priest. He's not the king. The kingly line was through Zerubbabel. But God is making a point now through Joshua. This is 6 verse 12 to 13. He says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. And shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." And so it's amazing. We're told that the branch, this future king in the line of David, the line of Zerubbabel, is actually a priest. And it is he who's going to build the temple of the Lord. How? How does Zerubbabel from the kingly line and Joshua from the priestly line rebuild the second temple? And then the branch comes as priest king on the throne to build God's temple. I believe it's a prophecy of Christ, priest and king from both lines, who builds a temple far greater than the one in Mount Zion that they were building in Zechariah's day. And we see throughout the New Testament what this temple is. It's a people among whom God dwells. A temple now resident in the church and which God is going to bring to eternal fruition in a future kingdom. So the first part of Zechariah, we see a picture of prophet, priest, and king. Zechariah, Joshua, Zerubbabel working together to build the temple. This finds parallel, we'll see next time, in the second half of the book after they're gone, that the branch in the first half finds parallel with another figure in the second half, somebody who is the shepherd, who we'll see also fulfills this three-part role of prophet, priest, and king for God's people. Vision 6 in chapter 5 verse 1 to 4 is the prophet sees a giant scroll. It's like the size of a large billboard flying through the sky. It clears the land of thieves and liars. It consumes the homes of covenant breakers, and it represents God's promise to remove covenant breakers from among God's people. Vision 7, chapter 5 verse 5 to 11. He sees a basket with a lid on it, and inside the basket, the lid is removed, and there's a woman sitting in the basket, and her name is Wickedness. And then two other women with stork's wings come and fly this basket away to a far-off land. And again, it's God's promise to remove wickedness and sin from among the covenant people. But how will it be? How will God remove their sin in a day? How will he carry it away so that it cannot touch them? It will happen through the Messiah, through the branch, in a way expanded on in chapters 9 to 14. Finally, vision 8 in chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. This final vision is linked to the first, picturing four chariots with different colored horses. And these chariots ride out to the north and the south and the east and the west to patrol and to establish the peace, the calm of the Lord. They represent the armies of the Lord, the Lord's sovereign rule of the earth, and the subduing power of God over the enemies of his kingdom. In short, while these visions encouraged the remnant community with the truth of God's ongoing faithfulness to them, ensuring that by God's power, the work of rebuilding the temple would be done, the visions reached further, presenting God's eschatological end day plans, plans of a world at peace, one day completely at peace under the rule of God's anointed priest king. The section hints at what Christ, what the branch is going to achieve. And we're going to see how that's expanded on in wonderful ways in chapters 9 to 14. Joshua and Zerubbabel were instruments in God's hands for that initial work, but it will take a greater priest king, the great branch to come, to build the final everlasting temple, the everlasting Jerusalem of Yahweh. Now, one of the noteworthy things of these chapters, these visions, is that they're not at all about what Israel is to do. They contain no commands, no imperatives. Instead, for all of this section, it's about what God is going to do. That's the focus. He will rule this world. He will judge the enemies of his people. He will establish his dwelling place among them. He will protect them and make them secure. He will deal with their stain of sin and cleanse them of their guilt before him. He will purge them and purify them, removing from them their evil that seems to have clung so closely throughout their history. The troubles that have plagued Israel generation after generation will not get the last word. That's the message the prophet brings. God will reign in peace over his remnant, over his chosen people. It's an incredibly encouraging message to a beleaguered and battered people. And it's still an incredibly encouraging message to us as well. God is going to dwell in perfect peace with his people. The hope of our faith does not lie in how strong we are or in our own faithfulness. It doesn't lie in the strength of the church. It lies in the power and the faithfulness of God to accomplish all that he has promised to do. Zechariah's confidence is the same confidence that Paul has in the book of Philippians when he says to the church, Philippians 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We are called as the church to submit, to surrender, to trust in the working of the Lord by his Spirit. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And focusing on what God is doing is not the prophet's way of saying that what we do doesn't matter at all, but it is his way of saying that we need to remember in everything that we do that the power and the success is not in us. And it's from this freedom, this place of complete confidence in God's ultimate victory in our lives and in our world that we are enabled by the Spirit to be faithful in the calling that he has placed upon each and every one of us. Not sinless now, but faithful over the long haul as we cling to him and trust him and seek him. And so we don't have to serve out of fear. We get to serve by the power of the Spirit. We get to serve in a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Maybe you need this message tonight. Maybe you've been living in this way, trying to live the Christian life, but really you're a slave to fear. You want to fight against sin. You want to walk with God, but you're filled with fear because you've internalized this assumption that the success of your life is bound to how well you do, how well you perform. It's up to you to keep it all. You live your life like you need to barter with God. I'll go so far and then surely God will have to come through for me. I'll cover A, B, C, D. Then God will be happy with me. And then he will hold my future in his hands. You are called to the freedom of complete trust in Him through Christ, not to self-reliance. Called to live in the power of the Spirit that resting in Christ brings. And that leads us to our final section, number 3. We see the transforming effect of God's faithfulness in chapters 7-8. This third section, chapter 7-8, it snaps out of the realm of vision back to current reality. It's now the fourth year of Darius's reign. This is about 516 BC, probably right before the temple was about to be rebuilt, be completed. Some people come from the land. They come with a question regarding their worship. They ask about a fast that they'd held on the fifth month, year after year after year. The fifth month was when the temple had been destroyed. Now that the temple's been rebuilt, do we still have to follow the fast? That's their question. Zechariah is going to answer that question, but first he wants to speak to their heart, the heart behind their worship, their ritual worship. He reminds them of the days of their forefathers before the captivity, how Israel had all these things, these feasts, these rituals, these ceremonies, but they followed all of these things without true regard for the Lord or regard for His law. God told them again and again, these words Zechariah has, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the weak or devise evil against one another. But they made their hearts diamond hard against the Lord and against His word. And it was for that rebellion that they were destroyed and scattered in exile. And so for the remnant, the Lord has this pointed question in chapter 7, verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Is love for the Lord really behind your worship? Or are you just like your forefathers? It's a cutting question. But then God's covenant faithfulness prevails. Zechariah promises that God will sow peace among the people. He will bless the produce of their land and He will bring good to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah. He reiterates that promise in chapter 7. And then before answering that question, he reiterates the primary issue of faithfulness to the intention and heart of the law. Chapter 8, verse 16-17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. It's an echoing of Hosea 6 verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So far in Zechariah, there has been very little by way of command. It's not about what they must do. It's been more about what God is going to do in covenant faithfulness. But here in chapter 7-8, we get a snapshot, a picture of what a community trusting in God would look like. A people at peace with God is marked by peace with one another. They will speak the truth. They will pursue mercy and justice. They will love to do good to one another. This behavior comes from a heart that is set free by faith in the faithfulness of God towards us. Now, having explained how their hearts should be attuned to loving obedience, the prophet finally answers their question in chapter 8, verse 19. The fasts that they had observed in mourning for their city that was lost to them. Instead, these fasts are to become seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And he says, with these feasts, God is looking for a people who love truth and peace. God's faithfulness, when appropriated into the trusting hearts of His people, transforms them into a people of peace and truth. That's the picture. God is faithful to us. And His promise forms the bedrock of our lives. And His love for us produces love in us that we have for Him and for others. It's from the place of peace, the place of security in our walk with God and in the faithfulness of God that we are able to bless and love others. And it's from the place of security that we are able to honor God with imperfect lives here and now. Chapter 8 closes off the book, or this part of the book, with a picture of God's people joyfully seeking him. 8 verse 20 to 23. People shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I believe that picture began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and people heard in their own language. People from Jews from all over the diaspora, from different nations, heard in their native tongues, and they were cut to the heart, so that 3,000 were saved on that day, baptized and added to the Lord's church. And I believe this picture is a picture that Christ is continuing to fulfill as he builds his church. God promised to complete the work that he started, and we can live our lives secure in his promise. We can trust our God with his global plans, but also with his plan for our own little stories, our own little lives. And from that place of trust, from that place of peace, we see a community of truth and peace. May we see that community emerge more and more, hungry for the glory of God and for the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for the fact that your faithfulness endures. It lasts longer than our sin. We know that your love is going to outlast our rebellion and our sinfulness, our fickleness of heart. We know that you have a plan of holiness, plan of holiness for us, Lord, that we will stand before you one day, completely set free from the power of sin. We thank you, Lord, for this future that you have ensured through Jesus Christ, the great branch, our Messiah, our priest king who loved us and who gave his life for us. Lord, I pray that you would put a security in our hearts, a peace in our hearts through what you have done for us, that we would not through strivings seek to earn your love, that we would not seek to save ourselves, but we would rest in what Christ has done. And I pray, Lord, that the love that you had poured out into our lives, into our hearts, would overflow, that we would love one another more as your people, that we would love the lost more as your people, that you would send us out with that love, that you would help us to be faithful like you are faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.